right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we are glad that you have granted to us a day set apart, that you have appointed for this day, the pursuit of your glory in an undistracted fashion. And Father, we pray for the Spirit's help to keep this day holy according to your appointments, and we pray for your blessings in it. We may grow in grace and be built up in the salvation that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we may build one another up unto the good works to which we are called. Father, we pray that with the Spirit's help, we should be diligent in our duties of worship, and again, there be washed over by those means of grace. And Heavenly Father, we pray now as we study that we may again have the Spirit's help to be sharpened in our understanding, to be increased in our wisdom, and furthered in the pursuit of obedience and a life of honor to our Savior. We ask these things for His name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, we were dealing with the question about how a business might respond to these situations, and just wanted to make sure that we had wrapped that up as best we could. It is certainly a difficult situation if one is in a service industry type job or anything like that, with these kinds of changes coming along. As we mentioned, and as I emphasized, the argument is a false one that claims that the state is in a biased position that oppresses and bans, and that what we are asking those advocating for same-sex marriage, so-called, argue, what we're asking is for the state to go to a neutral position, expanding to all or to a greater variety of folks, an equality, and thereby a kind of neutrality. And this is a complete misconstrual of the situation that is intended to be a part of the persuasive argument, but it manipulates the argument in a deceptive way, because it in fact does not move the situation to a neutral position or one in which some form of equality suddenly comes to bear where there wasn't before. And that the deceptiveness of the argument is highlighted by those who are in the service industry, who are able to practice their craft freely at the point prior to the decisions of the Supreme Court, and we'll get to how those are being treated in a little bit, I hope. And now, after judges are trying to act as though there is now a mandate for a change in the definition of marriage, that is being enforced. That is being pushed upon these in this industry in a way that brings about sanctions, that brings about an oppression upon them that was not there before. So that demonstrates that the situation is not as it's been marketed. The situation is one that's going from a place of a default. It's no longer thought through properly, but it's a default, reasonable, rational position. One that we've explained, that we've worked through the principles, it's seated in the way God has created. There is a ground of principle in the magistrate's interest in the definition of marriage, and it's gone from that rational and objective, accessible definition. And this revisionist perspective moves away from that and brings about a subjective definition based not on an objective and accessible standard that is apparent by reason of God's creation, by reason of the way He has made things to be. It's moved to, instead, to a subjectivist standard, one that is based on something not accessible, that is, feelings, emotions, and no longer is seated in any ground of principle that that is apparent and accessible, again, with regard to social enforcement, with regard to the use of civil authority. Rather now, instead of having a clear ground of principle, and we talked about those reasons for the use of the force of social order through the civil magistrate, having to do with, especially with, the procreative reality of marriage as it has been understood. There's a ground of principle in the nature of things as God has created it that requires the magistrate to recognize and protect that union, which is in fact procreative, and to recognize it as something distinctive, unique, and for purposes of, and I use the words guardedly, understand how I mean in a very conservative way, the purposes of good social order, to hedge that union, to protect it, to indeed to privilege it, because that has been recognized across every society for as long as man has memory, historical memory, that the orderliness of that relationship, its well-founded and good order, is absolutely necessary to the strength of the social organization. The strength of society depends on the solid nature and all those things that we put into the definition of marriage. The permanence of that relationship has everything to do with how well society is able to flourish. It's not the only thing that goes into social flourishing, public flourishing of human organizations in their most basic societies. There's more to it than that, obviously. But it's been recognized that the good order of that marriage union and everything that is rightly connected to it, it is of its very nature a procreative union. And so there are children in view. It's oriented toward the bringing forth of children and the propagation of the family. That that well-founded, good-ordered institution of the family is very necessary to the flourishing of society. It requires, as has been recognized, again, not only through scientific research in the modern era, but recognized just philosophically through observation, that there needs to be both the contribution of a husband and father and the wife and mother, and that these are necessary to that flourishing that comes forth in the propagation of a family. That there are hardships that correspond to the absence of either one of that complementary pair. So there is a ground of principle. There is a non-arbitrary reason why a magistrate would protect that institution, as we would call it, the institution of marriage. Why a magistrate would hedge it about. Why he might even privilege it. There are reasons that are objective and accessible for that. Migrating this to the subjectivist and revisionist perspective on marriage moves it from anything that has an objective standard in the nature of things as God has made them to something inaccessible. As we said, it's based on emotions, something not accessible objectively. How do I know how you feel? Well, I can take your word on it, but that's a standard for what? Well, it's become the standard for the government's enforcement of an institution that has been revised in its definition. It's a revisionist view of marriage. So you can see the arbitrariness and the precariousness of this. As a footnote, we should recognize that's always been the case with special privilege attributed to this sexual definition, this, or as it's called, a sexual orientation. I'm reminded of, I think it was from Focus on the Family, but a comic that just, you know, through a little levity, tried to make the point. And this is, you know, back 20 years ago, when there were arguments not about marriage, but about discrimination related to putting forward this as my self-identity, a sexual orientation, and behaviors that were well known surrounding that self-identification as homosexual. And the comic made the point that it was still a rather subjective standard that was not naturally and natively accessible in an objective way, the way that the two sexes are definable objectively, right? This wasn't like that, or the way that a race, to a large extent, was accessible objectively. One knew one's origin, and there were attributes physically which identified one as having that origin, and so that had an objective accessibility. This isn't like that, and yet we were being asked to treat it like it was. The comic was, there were going to be layoffs, and the boss calls everybody together. I'm really sorry, we're going to have layoffs, and so that we can stay in good standing with civil authorities, we're going to have to do this in light of those that have to be protected as minorities. So we're going to have to take that into account. And a woman says, well, then you can't lay me off. I'm a woman. And an African-American stands up and says, oh, and you cannot lay me off. I'm a minority. And he's going down the line, and there's a fellow standing there, pasty white male, and he looks back and forth nervously and says, I think I'm homosexual. And, of course, it's a lighthearted point, or a point, an important point made in a lighthearted way, and that is that this standard isn't the same kind of standard, right? This isn't the same kind of objectively accessible and apparent standard. This isn't something that's there in the nature of things, but we're being asked to treat it like it is. So as a result, it is not a move toward a neutral position, but rather brings about civil sanctions. So how do we deal with those civil sanctions as this redefinition in relation to marriage comes up? It affects especially those who are called upon to take photographs, those who prepare baked goods, those who prepare floral arrangements, decorations, things like that. If one has a moral conscience opposed to this revisionist view, and it is readily recognized that that's deeply seated in my religious perspective, then what is one to do? Well, as y'all probably remember, one federal, I think it was a federal judge, may have been a state judge out west, argued that it was understood that was a deeply seated belief at the core of one's highest moral precepts, central to one's belief system, and so on, but it would simply have to be compromised for the greater good. So there's no question about which way many judges are willing to move this. It's to sanction those who hold to that objective standard for moral reasons, that objective standard with regard to marriage for moral reasons. It was asked, well, can we sort of practice a don't ask, don't tell? And, there is a principle in Scripture that isn't identical. As we mentioned last week, Paul does instruct with regard to meat offered to idols that it is appropriate to go to the marketplace and simply buy your meat. You're not obliged to do an exhaustive investigation before buying the meat. So these aren't identical situations. In the case of meat offered to idols, Paul labors to make the point that meat is good food because God made it so. That nothing man does to it changes its fundamental nature as good food. We're not in that identical situation. The revisionist view of marriage is immoral. And it is fundamentally immoral. So this isn't an identical situation, but the principle that I am not obliged to do an exhaustive investigation before I can accept any transaction, that's a general principle that holds true here as well. The difficulty, as we mentioned last week, is that one's going to be forced into that judgment call because it's impossible not to know at some point. You know, what names do I put on the cake? It's going to be pretty obvious at that point, isn't it? You know, we don't want the one with the dress on it on top. We just need two tuxedos. That's going to be pretty obvious. And so it seems inescapable that there will be oppression. And there are many who have already been so oppressed. Any questions or comments on that before we continue on in our study? The thing that we've done so far, we've seeded this in a larger moral revolution. This is only one part of a larger sweep through the West over the past couple of centuries. And there has been an effort to bring about a moral transformation. And the moral transformation has several centers of gravity. The one we focused on is that which is being transformed in light of sexual morality, the driving force being that I need to remove, the one seeking to transform society is moving under the principle that I need to remove every hindrance to the expression of my appetites for pleasure. I must remove every hindrance to that expression. And there are qualifiers to that, obviously, that are more or less negotiable. But the qualifiers usually in such a fashion that the only requirement for that expression is consent. That's the standard. And so we see it for what it is. It is a licentious, a narcissistic, self-centered pursuit of a transformation of the moral order for the purposes of fulfilling my appetites. That's the perspective from which this particular issue is being raised. Now, that's as it has built up ahead of steam, as it has gained traction, we're finding more than just the most lascivious folks arguing for this. When these issues arose in the West, especially in these United States, just a couple of short decades ago, a few short decades ago, there were those who self-identified as queer. And you can look up queer theory. And that whole academic pursuit connected with a rebellious, discontiguous, you know, that is disconnected from the norm. And the homosexual movement saw itself as a part of this this movement that, through various means, rejected norms. So that which was considered normal was something that I will, of my own volition, reject, that I will be contrary to that. And that's how I'm oriented, you know. The argument that I'm born this way arose a little after that. But that's not the only way it's argued anymore. And I had talked about presenting some of the arguments that are being made now, not simply from the secular perspective, not from a new moral order in general society, but there are those who are arguing for the acceptance of homosexuality as a normal disposition and lifestyle within erstwhile evangelical circles. That is, those who make a claim to be evangelical, even though this would seem to militate against it. And you can look up the most recent and most eloquent presentation of that perspective, a young man named Matthew Vine, who grew up in a what he describes as a conservative Presbyterian church in Kansas. And he makes a case, you can find his lecture on YouTube, he makes a case that we've misunderstood the scripture, and that in fact, as an evangelical, he has come through a couple of years of research. He's a very intelligent young man. He took a couple of years off from Yale, I think he said, or it was an Ivy League school, and has done this research and discovered that what we typically understand as evangelicals to be the scriptural position is in fact not so clearly so. And so he tries to present a different perspective. It turns out it's not really a new perspective, and it's something that's been around for, again, a couple of decades. An academic from Yale published mostly all that he's arguing for as a revisionist understanding of what the scriptures hold forth. But we'll get to that, God willing, as we critique him. I'm going to need to do that next week. I want to spend some more time researching that to give you a clear and good presentation of it. And we do need to move from the definition of marriage that's at stake. That's what we've talked about thus far in the public discourse, if you will, in the public policy debate, as it's called, that we're being moved from that objective and accessible standard that's in the nature of things as God has made them to the subjective standard, and that is asking us to revise the definition of marriage. All those claims that are made about inequality and the ban and all these other things, those are manipulative, they are begging the question, and they're not the real issue, and they're not, in fact, true. In fact, what we're being asked to do, what's being smuggled into the argument, asking us just to accept it along the way, is a new definition of marriage. And based on that new definition, all these changes and a new way of looking at things that makes it look like it's a ban, that makes it look like there's inequality, that makes it look like there's an injustice. So we dealt with that first, and it's critical that we understand that and that we don't get swept along by the bogus arguments, that we warmly and clearly say, but this is not really about how you feel. And I don't wish to be hard on you about how you feel. I'm not speaking to that. What I am trying to say is that there's an objective standard that's built into the nature of things, and that's what we need to talk about, because that's really what's at stake here. The next thing, though, that we need to have a clear understanding in order to discuss intelligently, and again, not to be carried along by being deceived in the public discourse, is the issue that is the one that was at the core of the cause of the DOMA case that came before the Supreme Court. That's the issue of benefits. That always comes up. It doesn't usually come up first. And again, there are probably good marketing reasons for that. You know, if all you're doing is trying to find a way to grab the purse, you know, your case looks a lot weaker. If instead you can state the case in a way that sounds like you have the moral high ground, that you're simply holding forth for the removal of a prejudice, for equality, for all these good virtuous things, you know, well, then you sound like, you know, I ought not to oppose that. I ought to be warm toward that. So, there are good marketing reasons, but at the heart of the issue, it turns out, is often this perspective on public benefits or privileges. Now, first, as we take up that part of the discussion, the situation, we should point out that benefits and privileges directly related to marriage are not arbitrary, right? These privileges, or the privileged position of marriage, or any benefits related to it, are directly related to marriage as it arises from the state's interest in this real, conjugal, exclusive, and permanent union of a husband and a wife. The state has an objective, obvious interest in the stability and well-formed union that has that definition. That's not arbitrary. The state didn't come along and say, now, you'll understand what I mean in a second. The state didn't come along and say, you know what? We really like dog owners. Let's do something really nice for dog owners. Let's privilege those who are dog owners. And you know what? Let's license that, and then let's create tax benefits for it. Because, I mean, we really like dog owners. It should be obvious. That's not how any benefits or privileges related to the institution of marriage arose. It's not as though, there was this fat cat who happened to be in charge who said, I've just got so much good stuff I want to hand out. I need to pick somebody, and I really like dog owners. I'm going to hand out goodies to dog owners. That's not how it works. That's not where any privileged position or benefits that come to the marriage institution, that's not how they arose. Now, it is as we have gone down the path of the welfare state, it has looked like that, right? But again, there are constitutional reasons why it is not at the legal level like that. That's actually against the law. You can't do that. So it looks a lot like that, and there are lots of magic tricks that those who are lawmakers use to pull off stuff that looks just like that. Like, I just have this great big wealth I want to hand out to somebody. Who do I love? You know, it looks a lot like that to people. But legally, in the technicalities, there have to be reasons for the welfare of the public that's involved. So there still have to be ostensible reasons like that for any privilege that's granted. Now, it doesn't arise in an arbitrary fashion. It starts to look that way, though. And so the argument is made, well, how come you get goodies and I don't? You know, there's that envy that arises. You know, why are you holding back the goodies from us? You know, we want to get married and have goodies too. That's it's not put quite that tritely, but that's pretty much the argument. The problem with approaching it from that perspective, to make access to certain benefits and privileges the reason for a redefinition of marriage, is to make the tail wag the dog at best. Or at worst, it makes the benefits and privileges completely arbitrary. On this framing of the issue, we are asked to be either irrational or arbitrary. To say, you know what, it's not fair that since I self-identify as having this sexual orientation and am only willing to call marriage that which allows me to marry someone of the same sex, and because of that, you're keeping me away from these benefits. You need to make it so that I can have those benefits, and that means you need to recognize my same-sex relationship as a marriage. We need to understand, first of all, because we're people of the truth, and the truth matters, and we should hold forth for the truth to whatever extent we're able, as God grants us ability and occasion. The first thing we need to recognize is that is, at best, irrational. That it makes no sense. That argument makes no sense. What it's asking us to do is have, as the saying goes, have the tail wagging the dog. That's not how it works. That is to say that marriage is simply a vehicle for access to benefits. And since the benefits are something, to be fair, everyone should have access to, then you need to change the definition of marriage. That gets it entirely backwards. Do you see that? That's the tail wagging the dog. Where did the benefits come from? From the state's vested interest in that which is conjugal marriage. And so benefits became something that needed to be granted in relation to that, in the light of the state's best wisdom, which, granted, is to be questioned. But still, it didn't. This framing of it is kind of like this, like I mentioned with the fat cat who says, you know, I've got this huge bounty, and I really want to distribute it. I need some vehicle for handing out goodies. Oh, I know. Let's make marriage. And then I can use that as the funnel for my handing out my goodies. Tax benefits and privileges. Let's make marriage. And you know what? When we were doing that, trying to hand out goodies, we found out that we didn't get everybody we meant. So let's expand the definition of marriage so that my funnel is bigger and I can get more benefits out to people. That's utterly irrational. That's not at all how those benefits, and recognize what we're talking about are in this case, are civil benefits related to tax relief. You know, here's our standard of taxation, for example. But we know that the family has greater obligations that society needs to see privileged so that we remain stable. Consequently, we're not going to require that same amount of taxation from a family. And there are certain assumptions that have changed over time, but that there was one breadwinner, that there was, various assumptions were built into that. But that was the nature of bringing that relief. There was a vested interest in the stability and prosperity of society that meant it makes sense not to burden that institution. So while we'll have a general standard of taxation, we're going to take into account a family setting, a marriage union that is oriented toward procreation. That has such a critical place at the foundation of our society that for our society's well-being, we need to make sure that we do nothing that damages that institution. Consequently, we're going to give it some relief. And we're going to hedge it about. And we're going to privilege it. That's the way that such benefits have come to the institution of marriage. It has not been the other way around. The tail hasn't been wagging the dog. It isn't that we had so many benefits we wanted to give out. Let's figure out an avenue to do that. Oh, I know. Let's make marriage the avenue that we do that. And, you know, that's what we're all about, is getting out benefits. And if we find our funnel isn't big enough, let's broaden it. That's what we're being asked to think. That's utterly irrational. That's not at all the way this actually is. And if it's not that, and we're being required to expand it, then we're just being arbitrary. What is the state's interest? What is the ground of principle upon which the state is acting in relation to granting benefits by changing the definition of marriage? At worst, then, it's arbitrary, utterly arbitrary. There's no real connection between the benefits and that revised relationship. Does that make sense? It's important that we understand that we not... Now, in every case along the way, and you'll see this when we get to Matthew Vine's presentation, trying to revise the evangelical understanding of sexuality, in every one of these situations, there is a quick appeal to emotion as the basis upon which you should make your judgment. In every step of this argument, that's always the case. And if you look up Matthew Vine's thing, just have that in mind. Because he does a marvelous job, a textbook job of a persuasive speech for our day. It's worthy of study because he makes remarkably effective emotional appeals. Those are the hooks he's hanging it on. Now, he'll make intelligent arguments as well that need to be critiqued. But that's not the place where the hook hits the gas. You know, the place where the hook is made, it's an emotional appeal. And that happens in all of these arguments. It's never, you know, that's so. Again, I want to say, it's not as though if we will stand, hold forth for the truth, we'll win the day. That's all you need to do. As long as you know the truth and can speak it eloquently and clearly, you'll win the day. I'm not saying that. As I said last week, we do that because that's who we are. Because God holds that out to us as who He is, and it shapes who we are. We hold forth for the truth. Now, it doesn't mean we do so without intelligence, without hope of success. I'm just saying that's not the foundation. We're not pragmatists. We hold forth for the truth because it'll work. No, we hold forth for the truth because God is the God of truth. And that's who we are. We're His people. We're people of the truth. Let me just give you a couple more things about this quick. So the first thing we need to recognize is the way that's being framed is at best it's irrational, at worst it's just asking us to be arbitrary with so-called benefits. Second, as Ryan Anderson points out, he's a scholar at one of the think tanks, as Ryan Anderson points out, there is a valid concern here, but not one that has anything to do with marriage. Since the rational and valid concern has nothing to do with marriage, it is not reasonably resolved by redefining marriage. Now, what's the reasonable concern? Here's the reasonable concern. The privileged conditions that arise. For example, I should be able to determine what I do with my wealth, God granting that I have any, after I die. That's something that should be accessible to me. And that's something I should be able to determine. If I become gravely ill, I should be able to determine who will be there to assist me, who has access to me. Now, because of the definition of marriage, its native condition as God made things, the wife is automatically there for the husband. The husband is automatically there for the wife. That's recognized immediately by reason of what marriage is. But that's not something that a person, you know, that need for assistance in a grave illness is not something tied to marriage. That's tied to me being a human being. Marriage happens to be a quick and easily accessible way to determine who that other person would be without question. But that's not the only avenue for determining that. In fact, we ought to have ways to determine that because not everyone is even married. That's a concern for a person as a person, not as a married person. Marriage simply gives us a quick avenue for knowing at least one person who ought to be there, or a circle of people who ought to be there. But do you see, where there's a real concern, it's not tied to marriage. If there's a real concern about the privilege or the hedge or the protections or the benefits that are related to this kind of thing, what I do, you know, how my inheritance works, what happens to me if I'm gravely ill, those kinds of things are not tied to marriage. Marriage is not the exclusive avenue for these considerations. These considerations are dealt with under the considerations of marriage because of the uniqueness of the marriage relationship. It requires such things. But it's not central to marriage. It's central to being a human being that I should be able to determine who will be with me if I'm gravely ill. Consequently, again, we have to say there are legitimate concerns. Marriage is not the thing that determines how we handle those concerns fundamentally. Marriage is a quick way to answer that question with respect to a certain circle of people, but it's not the core of the concern. The core of the concern is simply me as a human being. I don't have to be married to have a need to have the person that I trust most. It could be my father, it could be my mother, it could be a cousin, it could be just a close work associate that I would trust with my life. And if I'm single, I should have an avenue for saying, without question, that person will be my advocate if I'm incapacitated. I want that person there with full access to me and the authority to speak on my behalf. Now, there are actually avenues to do that. It kind of makes this concern, with regard to legitimate privileges and benefits like this, kind of makes that evaporate. We'll expand on this, God willing, a little more next week and then touch on just briefly some of the things that have actually come about from the court cases, and then move on to the situation as it's moving into the evangelical church, God willing. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we do pray that we should be faithful to be people of the truth, that we should be concerned not to be led by error, but to be led by the truth. Help us to see clearly the truth, and because we are your people, and you are the God of truth, help us to walk according to it, help us to hold forth for it humbly and gladly as your obedient servants. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.